very much for the welcome. I also bring welcome from the London Theological Seminary, where I'm chairman of the board, and I always say that if I go to any other seminary anywhere else in the world, could I pass on the greetings of the London Theological Seminary? I was much challenged the other day, coming to the end of Paul's letters. Now, his last letter that he wrote just before he died, of course, his second letter to Timothy, his successor, the young man who was going to take over as pastor of the church in Ephesus. And it's very fascinating the way he ends in chapter 4. Now, I'm not going to preach on this, but this is the context for what I am going to preach on. Now, of course, many times you will have been exhorted from 2 Timothy chapter 4. And it's always from the first part of 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearance in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort, etc. That's normally where we go to see Paul's charge to Timothy. But then there's something rather more intimate as Paul gives his closing words to Timothy, the very last words that we have recorded of the Apostle Paul, who is in prison at Rome at the time. And this is what he says at the end. And let me just read this little section from verse 8. From verse 9. Do your best to come to me soon. And then just look at all these names. Ministry is to do with people. And Paul's ministry was to do with people. Yes, we had Paul, the great theologian, but he was a pastoral theologian. And people are sometimes immensely helpful. And you will find that in your ministry. And people are sometimes immensely difficult. And you will also find that in your ministry. And just notice that some of these people whose names, real people, are mentioned here, have been very helpful to Paul, and some have been distinctly unhelpful to him. So he says to Timothy, do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he is strongly opposed to our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Prudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. And as you know in the Bible, when it says grace be with you, the grace of God sometimes appears in rather unusual disguises, doesn't it? And you only need to read Peter's first letter, which he starts by saying, grace and peace be multiplied to you. So you think, well, that's the standard greeting. And then he goes through, and then you suddenly find that the grace which is going to be multiplied to the Christians, these lonely Christians in the far corner of the Roman Empire, who really are suffering immensely, both in their local community, but also being dragged off to Rome for the entertainment of Nero and so on, the grace that is going to be given to them is the grace of partnering in the sufferings of Christ. That's the grace that they're going to receive. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Not just present suffering and future glory, but present glory in the grace of God to us in sharing Christ's sufferings, and even more future glory. And he ends his letter, Peter does, saying, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. In other words, your suffering, your afflictions, your attacks you're under, is the true grace of God to you. Interestingly, he describes the church at Rome as the church of Babylon, the city of this world. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and they're suffering also. They're also knowing the grace of God. And so does Mark, my son. Paul knew, Peter knew, that the grace of God in the ministry was suffering and affliction. And the reason it was grace is because in that way we can know we're partnering in the sufferings of Christ. Now that's the general background. But we must expect it. And I hope you are not going to be sent away from Ocaña to pastor in a church somewhere, in a lovely little place on the top of a mountain somewhere, with a beautiful village around or something like that, and think that it's all going to be comfort and ease and so on. I know you won't be sent away with that expectation. You're going out as a soldier of Christ, and the grace of God to you is to enable you to share in the sufferings of Christ. In fact, to fill up in your afflictions what is lacking in his afflictions, as Paul says to the Corinthians. And if, in fact, you go through the whole of your ministry with every single individual that you meet and who partners with you, just encouraging you and supporting you and so on, there may be something rather wrong with your ministry. And I think we've got to realize that. So Paul knew that some of these men were wonderfully helpful to him. Luke, for instance, a great supporter. But some had not only deserted him, but also caused him great trouble. Now the big question is, of course, how do we deal with that trouble in the ministry? Well, item number one, of course, in how to deal with it, is don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you. And we've got to go out into the ministry knowing that. And it's not, by the way, just you who are training for the ministry. It's those who are in the ministry already, those who lecture to you, the principal of this college, and you know very well, and you're praying about it today, that you're under much attack at the moment, and that is an encouragement, because again, the devil only attacks that which is worthwhile. And the way to fight the battle, of course, is in prayer. Made very clear, I've been preaching through Daniel at my church, and I got to the end. I said I was going to preach just one chapter each week, and I wasn't going to be tempted to take too long over it, and we finished chapter 12 last Sunday. Great trying. But it's so very exciting coming to the end. He's speaking about the time of troubles, of very fierce troubles such as never been seen before, which is going to occur at the very end of time. And then he says, when Daniel asks a few more questions about it, you just go your way and get on with what you're doing. 86-year-old Daniel has got to get on praying. That's what he was doing when he met a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ on the banks of the River Tigris. And that's what he was doing. He was praying, he was mourning for his people, for those who had gone back to Babylon, not having learned the lessons from the exile, for those who remained. He'd repented for his sins and the sins of the other people. And he was much in a time of spiritual devotion and prayer, fasting and praying, as you will do today. And then he had the great vision of Jesus. He could see right into the future, into times which are still future for us, the coming of the Antichrist, the fierce troubles and so on, and then the final victory of Christ. And Daniel said, well, tell me more about these things. And Jesus says, you don't need to know. Just go your way. And going your way means carrying on with your battling in praying for your people. But it is stress. We can't, as it were, theologize away suffering. Suffering is painful, We can understand it. We can understand it comes under the umbrella of Romans 8:28 and so on. We can understand that God is doing good for us. We can rejoice in trials and temptations of every kind. We can put it on the account, as it were, of joy. But it is still painful, isn't it? Many of you I know, in studying, have known that already. Studying is painful, isn't it? Or is McCannion just sort of a unique institution where studying is pure joy? And so I know studying is painful. Sometimes we get it wrong. Sometimes we have to be corrected. Sometimes it's very, very hard work indeed. We are suffering already as part of our training. And we're going to suffer in the ministry. And we're going to suffer in the ministry until the very last day of our ministry. But what do we do about it? And for some, you could actually use these rather modern psychological words like, I'm under stress as a pastor. You get books written, Pastors Under Stress. It almost sounds as if it's a surprise. Well, all pastors are under stress. Now, I agree, for some, it is such stress that, in fact, they're in danger of burnout. They're in danger of breakdown. Sometimes just dealing with other people in their stress, in their affliction and anxieties, causes us trauma. We weep with those who weep. And that's genuine, isn't it? We must really weep. Well, what can we learn from other parts of Scripture on that? Well, let me just bring to your attention, as an introduction, firstly, Mark chapter 4, a very famous passage of the storm when Jesus was in the bottom of the boat and the fishermen who were his disciples were terrified. But just as an introduction to coming to the main verses I want to look at, which are in Psalm 131. So forgive me for dotting about Scripture, hopping about Scripture, but that's what we always need to do if we're going to understand Scripture anyway. Now, in Mark chapter 4, we've got to imagine the scene. It's so familiar to us. You know, we've been there with that passage from our time in Sunday school, if we were sent to Sunday school in those days. It's a dramatic, it's a wonderful story, but it's a real storm. And it's on the Sea of Galilee, and they are real and very experienced fishermen, but this is the greatest storm they've ever been in. They're caught in a great storm in a small boat. It's beginning to fill with water, and the thought of drowning in a few moments is, at the very least, a stressful experience. It could be a traumatic experience. I was with some Zambian pastors on Lake Malawi last year, and one or two of the pastors, this was the one half morning we had off with African pastors' conferences, and the one or two of us who came from South Africa or England and so on just got off the side of the boat and we swam in the lake. And the Zambian pastors were astounded. But they said, you can't swim, you know, the water's not for human beings, you'll drown. And they were absolutely terrified for us. And of course, in a landlocked country like Zambia, you don't get actually much opportunity for swimming. It's a long way to the water. But I could see they were genuinely scared for us in the, you know, who were in the water. Well, these were experienced fishermen, and it was a possibly stress-inducing experience for them. This boat was about to sink. So verses 37 and 38, we see what their reaction was. And when the boat was about to sink. And remember, these men have been doing it all their lives. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so the boat was already filling. But he, Jesus, was astern, asleep in the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? Well, there it is. They were frightened. They were scared. They were under stress. They thought they were perishing. And even worse, they thought their master didn't care and was just sleeping at the bottom of the boat. Well, that, of course, is not the only fear that they have in this passage. And I think the passage is so well written by Mark that we see there is a greater fear that we should always have than the fear on this earth or on the water which confronts us. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. They woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. And he said to them, Why are you so afraid? So they were afraid to begin with. Have you no faith? So you think this was now the time for partying and so on, and the remarkable event had occurred, that the wind had stopped, and the sea had gone calm, and that doesn't normally happen, does it? Because normally on an inland lake there'll be a swell for at least sort of 3 or 4 days afterwards as the waves bounce back from shore to shore, even after the wind has stopped. But the sea became calm, the wind stopped, they never had that experience before, and you thought this would be it, great time for rejoicing, many alleluias and so on. But in fact their reaction is now they were not afraid, they were filled with great fear. Just afraid to begin with, but now they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even wind and sea obey him?" They realized, perhaps without acknowledging it in words, that they were in the presence of the living God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And their fear was greater than the fear of perishing in the waves on the sea. Now, you could say that the original trauma, the original stress, and so on, had disappeared because it had been replaced by a greater fear as they acknowledged the living God. Now, they didn't know Jesus very well at this time. You certainly couldn't say that they were Christians. I know it's very hard to be able to analyze the spiritual state of the disciples while Jesus was with them. All we know is that by Pentecost, they were filled with the Spirit, and Peter, who'd got so many things wrong, was able to preach one of the greatest sermons that's ever been preached, and 3,000 were converted. And Peter had understood very little about who Jesus was earlier on, and then he had that ability. But now, at this stage, they've only just met Jesus. They certainly, you couldn't say, were believers in Jesus. They had followed him because of his innate authority. But they suddenly realize that in the boat with them was one who had the power over the wind and the waves. And who is this? Well, it's almost a rhetorical question, isn't it? It expects the answer. This must be the God who created the wind and the waves, who's there. So, you could say, as far as fear is concerned, or stress is concerned, and so on, there's a sort of Richter scale, isn't there? And this was high up on the Richter scale, sort of scale 8 or scale 9, when they realized who Jesus was, but it was only sort of 5 on the Richter scale when they were about to drown. And when we go through times of stress and fear and so on, we have to lift our mind to higher things, and we've got to make sure that our thinking is inspired by the fear of the Lord. I mean, after all, that's the beginning of wisdom, isn't it? And if we want to have any wisdom about our present situation, even as Christians, we've got to remind ourselves that the starting point is always the fear of the Lord. So that brings us to Psalm 131, which is one of these wonderfully short psalms, and you can use it. I've used it on many occasions in pastoral work, and it's one of the, however bad you are at learning scripture off by heart, you know, any of us, however young or old, can learn 3 verses surely. But I will turn to it just in case I get it wrong. All right, so if you turn to Psalm 131, this short psalm, of course intended for worship in the temple, it's a song of ascent when the pilgrims came up to Jerusalem to worship, and it's of David. It was written by David, and they're going to be singing it. This is a wonderful thought always, isn't it? The pilgrims coming all the way over and ascending the Mount of the Lord to be able to worship in the temple, and how that's a picture of what it's going to be in the latter days, as it said in Isaiah, when people from all nations will flow up the mountain. You know that rather challenging language about flowing upwards rather than flowing downwards? And all the nations are going to flow up the mountain of the Lord. And that, of course, includes us here. Well, let me read the psalm. And I think you'll see the structure is very clear. There are 3 verses. I know they weren't inspired as verses, but the verse divisions are very helpful. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord. From this time forth and forevermore. So let's just summarize the structure. Verse 1, I'm not going to be too arrogant. I'm not going to lift my heart up too high. I'm not going to lift my eyes too high and occupy myself with things which I can't possibly understand, with things which God hasn't revealed. If he wanted to put it in theological terms, he could say that God has a secret will and God has a revealed will, the will which he's revealed to us. We have his revealed will in Scripture, but there are lots of things which God hasn't revealed to us because we don't need to know them and because we can't understand them. We can understand everything that's in Scripture if God gives us the Holy Spirit to make it perspicuous, to make it clear to us. And even a child can understand the Scripture if the Holy Spirit makes it clear and God ordains to make Scripture clear, or God ordains to make us realize that all Scripture is about Christ. We can see it. We can understand it. And I hope you understand it better and better through your time at this college here. But there are things about God's will which will not be taught you by your lecturers, because God hasn't revealed them, and they don't believe, well, I hope they don't, believe that they have a special word from God, which is in addition to Scripture, and they're going to reveal it to you tomorrow morning. That's not what God says in his word. Scripture is both perspicuous to those who have the Holy Spirit to understand it, and it is sufficient. We don't need any more revelation. So everything which is not in Scripture is something which is, in a sense, too high for us. It's the secret will of God, which we don't know about. People may try to tell you when Christ is going to return, but we don't know when Christ is going to return. Even Jesus on earth didn't know when he was going to return, and so on. That is the secret will of God. And there are many things, the whys, the how long, O lords, and so on, which are the secret will of God. Now, one of the problems when we're in a time of fear and anxiety and stress, or even trauma and so on, when things are going wrong in our church, when our best friends turn against us, when people become difficult and we have our Alexander the coppersmiths doing us great harm, we ask God, why? You know, why now of all times? And how long is he going to be around causing trouble? How long before you change him, before he repents? And the answer is, we don't know. And of course, we can get all worked up inside simply because we don't know. And we really rather want to know. But we have to say with the psalmist, I am not going to lift my heart too high. In other words, be so arrogant that I feel I know everything. My eyes are not raised too high. I don't occupy myself with things which are too great and too marvelous for me. God hasn't revealed them because they're too great and too marvelous for us. So we've got that to begin with, haven't we? And we've got to actually realize that one of our problems is so often that we want to know more than God has revealed. We come to God in prayer today, not so he can reveal more to us. In fact, your principal said we have done all we can do. That might be an overstatement, of course. There may be some little thing that they haven't actually done. But as humans, we can do all we can do, and then we fall before God in prayer, knowing that he can do and he will do all that's required. But he's not going to tell us in advance what it is. And we certainly don't have to tell God the way he's got to do things in order to answer our prayer. We have that marvelous passage, don't we, where we have to learn from the wilderness experience. And the people of God were grumbling because they were in an area where there was no wheat being able to be grown or no corn or whatever, and they couldn't make bread. And, you know, man needs bread, surely, to live by. So let's go back to Egypt, where there was plenty of bread and leeks and onions and all that sort of stuff, and so on. And then, of course, God rebukes them for that, and then he gives them manna of which they have never heard. God is able to provide our needs in ways which we don't know, with things of which we have never heard, with food which is in none of the recipe books, even in this sort of great age we have, where half the sort of, well, it's not perhaps in South Africa, but in the sort of northern hemisphere, half the TV programs seem to be cookery programs and so on. Okay, but they never use manna, do they, as one of their ingredients? Even these modern sort of celebrity chefs don't know about manna, and the people of God in the wilderness have never heard of manna. And that's why Jesus, of course, responds to the devil, that man shall not be lived by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And God has resources which we don't know about. And all that had come from the mouth of God was he promised that he would fulfill all their needs in the wilderness. They needed to live by faith, not by the sight of the, you know, the loaves of bread in the bakery or whatever they had there, but by trusting that God could provide by means which they never heard of before. So the big thing in the psalm is, don't lift your eyes too high. Don't expect that God is going to work within your categories, which we often do. Don't look at all the possible list of solutions and say, God, you know, you've got to pick one of these solutions. I give you the choice, you know. Now you can pick plan Y, plan A, or plan B, or plan C, right up to plan Z, or plan Z, if you call it that, in some places of the world. And you've got to pick one of these plans. I'm giving you all the plans, you just make the choice. We don't do that, do we? We say that there are things too high for us to understand, and God will provide in a way which we can't possibly expect. And neither can your psychiatrist if you go to that, to him, or whatever it is. Now, I'm not necessarily demeaning psychiatry, but they have their standard textbooks and they provide their standard answers and so on. But God doesn't have standard ways of doing it. That's the first thing we have to acknowledge. But then, of course, we're not hyper-Calvinists. I hope you don't have a sort of lecture course on hyper-Calvinism, do you hear? No, that's encouraging, and you want to go out and evangelize, and you know that God uses means to carry out his will. But it doesn't mean that we sit back and let God do his work. God has a plan for removing my anxiety, for dealing with my Alexander the coppersmith, or whatever it is, these difficult people in my church, which, by the way, can be your elders, they can be your deacons, and so on. Sometimes the leaders of the church can cause the most problems. Sometimes it can be the most mature members. Remember that when you go out there, and sometimes the trouble comes through them, and you haven't got a clue what to do, and so on. But remember that God does have a clue what to do. He's declared the end from the beginning. He raised up Alexander the coppersmith in order to trouble Paul, and God knows how he's going to deal with Alexander the coppersmith, or give Paul sufficient grace to deal with him. But Paul and David in this psalm, and we don't know the occasion when he was troubled in this way, but we can think of many possible occasions, he has to do something about it himself, doesn't he? So I don't think of things which are too high for me. I don't try to understand things which are too great for me. But I do something. And here it is in verse 2. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. It doesn't say, but God has calmed and quieted my soul. Obviously, God has done the work in me through his Spirit in order to enable me to calm and quiet my soul. But David says, I have calmed and quieted my soul. And then we get this very strange phrase, almost exactly repeated twice. Like a weaned child with its mother. So I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. And then he repeats it. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. So he's quieted his soul by a weaning process. Now, please don't think I'm an expert on babies. Some of you are much more experts on babies than I am. But I gather the digestive system of a baby is that you can't actually give them, you know, fillet steak on the sort of first sort of meal or anything like that. They've got to drink their mother's milk or some sort of substitute and so on. But the stage comes, however much the child dislikes it, and sometimes children really dislike it, and they scream and scream, you know, but by the time they get those teeth, which must be so painful for the mother when they're feeding, the time has come for the child to go on to solid food. And the child is weaned from the mother's milk and goes on to solid food. I mean, is that approximately right? You know, those who know these things, all right? I haven't got it sort of medically wrong, have I? All right, that's what the weaning process is. Being taken off the milk like a weaned child and been put onto solid food. You remember the letter to the Hebrews? Actually has to exhort the Hebrew Christians that he's writing to not to try to live for the rest of their life on milk, but to go on to solid food, doesn't he? And it can be that we have Christians in our churches that actually, you know, just give me the basic gospel. That's all I want, the basic gospel, all right? Well, the basic gospel is what saves under the work of the Holy Spirit. And we've got to preach the gospel on every single service in case there are non-believers who are present, in case there are presumptuous Christians who are present, you know, been to church all their life and think because they're going to this great church and so on, that therefore they're automatically going to have entry into heaven, but they've never really had true faith in Jesus Christ. They've never repented of their sins. So, you know, they do need the milk of the gospel. So always give it to them. Always provide milk from your pulpit. But also remember, there are souls there that need weaning. They need weaning from milk and put onto solid food. And what is the solid food? Well, it's the teaching of the whole of Scripture, if you like, but you're not going to put it this way to your congregation. It's the whole of systematic theology. It's the whole of biblical theology. It's every little doctrine and every big doctrine in Scripture, and how to apply those doctrines in true life is all that God has revealed. You see that Scripture is not only perspicuous and it's not only sufficient, but of course all of it is necessary. God doesn't waste words at all. And we discover ourselves, don't we, as pastors, when we're studying a passage, wow, never saw that before. And we ourselves realize there's such depth of food in God's word. There's enough to last us all our lives, whether we're lecturing in theology, whether we're teaching the Bible in church or in school or wherever it is. There is always enough, but it's always necessary. Everything there is necessary. That's why we're going to go through books time and time and time again in order to pick up what's necessary. And consciously, David said, and he didn't have the whole of Scriptures that we've got, of course, I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child, as his body quieted. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. I have relied in my situation where my soul has been in great anxiety. It's been in turmoil. It's been like the Sea of Galilee with the winds and the waves and so on threatening to demolish me. I felt I'm going to perish even under all these afflictions that I'm under. But I have consciously gone through and used all the solid matter that God has given me to feed my soul on. That's what he's saying, isn't it? Right? And that's what we've got to make sure our people know. So when you go out to preach Sunday by Sunday, as you do from this college, and whether you go out to preach in the first, last, you have a pastoral charge of a church, those souls of those precious people have been entrusted to you, and you're answerable to the Good Shepherd for pastoring them properly. Remember, they need solid food. And by the way, that's going to involve you in suffering, because you need solid food. Now, you've been given a certain amount of solid biblical food during your time of training at this college. But when you graduate and you wave your certificate or whatever you do, I don't know what you call it here. Do you call it graduation? You call it graduation. Oh, that's right, because in America they call it some funny things that start at your beginning, don't they? But it is the beginning of your ministry and the end of your training, anyway. But you don't know it all. You haven't eaten all the solid food. You couldn't get it if you stay here for 3 years or 4 years or 5 years and you're being lectured all day with true biblical truth. They're not going to be able to give you all biblical truth. Not only will you get indigestion, and not only will, you know, some food push out other food from you, you've got to spend a lifetime in this process of weaning your soul from milk and actually eating the solid food yourself so you can give it to others and pass it on. And that's the great message to Timothy, isn't it? That he's got to pass on and what he's actually heard. So in this psalm, we've got that method by which we deal with anxiety, stress, trauma, pressure in the ministry, threat of burnout, whatever it may be. We've got the method there right back is Psalm 131. And by the way, we have a great advantage over David, don't we? The Spirit worked in a different way. In Old Testament times, we don't have the church. The Spirit has not been given to the church. We don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit, who's with us 24/7. You know, the Spirit came upon King Saul, and the Spirit left King Saul. But I don't want to go into all that, and I don't want to contradict your lecturers on anything like that. But the fact is, we live in the era of the Spirit, where the Spirit has been given to the church and the pastors. I mean, think of the change of Peter. He never preached a sermon in his life before, and his doctrine was all muddled up. But then the Spirit came upon them at Pentecost, and he preached his sermon. And suddenly all Scripture hung together, didn't it? And the book of Joel and Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. Well, the other psalm, anyway. Sorry, excuse my ignorance. But anyway, Peter took three texts, didn't he, for his sermon at Pentecost. And he brought them all together in one great sermon, and all about the risen Christ. He could never have done that without the Holy Spirit. And you, brethren, have the Holy Spirit. Well, I hope you do. If you're going out as a non-believer, by the way, to pastor a church, could you please examine yourself and stop now? But if you're going out as a Christian believer called to the ministry, you have far more available to you than David had even when he wrote his psalm. So there it is. You're in this time of stress and anxiety. Number one, under pressure, make sure you don't try to find out God's secret will and try to find out things which are not revealed in Scripture. Leave them to God. Don't tell God the solutions to your problems, things too great and too marvelous for you. But consciously work on your soul. Don't be hyper-Calvinist. Don't say God's going to do it and he's going to sort of zap me with this solution. Here you are, you've got to sit down and you've got to study Scripture and you've got to wean your soul and you've got to wean it with solid food from the Scripture. And of course, as so often happens in the psalm, David is speaking about something very, very personal in his own life, and then he moves on and to say, I want the whole of Israel to think like this. After all, he is king as well, but even the greater Israel, I think this is a prayer for us, the fulfillment of Israel. Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. That's a bit of a clue, isn't it? That this exhortation is for us as well. You know, we come under forevermore, don't we? All right? And we've got to pray, of course, that as we have learnt these things ourselves under the stress that pastors are under, the stress that God has given pastors in order that they may be good pastors to their flock, we've got to pass this on to the next generation and the next generation and the next generation so that Israel will hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Brethren, our responsibility, if we start thinking about it, is just too great and too marvelous for us. Even just the fact that we are put in as physicians of souls, even the fact that we have been entrusted with the ongoing work of Jesus Christ, the ascended Jesus Christ, and we in particular as pastors have been entrusted with that gospel work, the precious gospel which was paid for at the price of his own blood, the eternal plan of God before the world began, we have been entrusted with its completion. It's an enormous thing, isn't it? Remember it, pray about it in the middle of your lectures. Pray about it as you write your assignments. Pray about it as you write your exams and so on. When you go out and preach, even as a trainee pastor, pray about it. The responsibility is enormous. Precious souls. The human soul is most precious, isn't it? And then you've got among your congregation, you may not know it, you've got the souls of the elect, and they're not yet saved. And you're the one who's got to bring the gospel to them. But you've got troubled souls. You've got afflicted souls. You've got people wanting to give in front of you. People who think now going to church, listening to sermons and so on, being with God's people. I can be just as good a Christian on my own, walking and knowing the presence of God, you know, out in the bush or something like that. Those souls who are thinking wrongly are your responsibility. Now, why does God put pastors under stress? Well, it's pretty straightforward and simple, isn't it? If you actually go back to the Apostle Paul, now I was going to do a lot more on the Apostle Paul, but my time is up, and this is the sort of place where I have to behave myself. You don't have to when you're preaching in your own church quite so much, do you? But I must behave myself. That opening chapter of 2 Corinthians, you all know it, and I cannot, never counted the number of times the word comfort comes. But let me end with this, and let me end with this. Within your mind, I pray, the stress and the anxiety and the problems you're going through at the moment, which you think are overwhelming you, like the Sea of Galilee was overwhelming, they thought, those disciples, but Jesus was in the boat. Think of those things just as I read these words from the beginning of 2 Corinthians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction. Assumed there's going to be affliction. So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we endure. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. And I presume you know enough about the Greek or even the Latin of the word comfort. And in the Latin, con forte, with strength, coming alongside to strengthen, the work of the Holy Spirit, the comforter, okay, is not to be some, you know, some great duvet under which you wrap yourself and warm yourself on a cold night, and it's your comforter. Nothing like that at all. It's your strengthener, the one who comes alongside to strengthen. And brethren, you are bound to go through affliction, and you've got to deal with it in the same way as David did. And you're bound to do it because you're called to be the vicegerent of the Holy Spirit as he comes alongside people through you as pastor. That's your work, okay? The Holy Spirit also uses means, doesn't he? And he uses the means of all sorts of Christians who can come alongside to comfort and strengthen, stand alongside to prop up fallen Christians. But in particular, of course, he uses those who are called to be elders and pastors, who have the wonderful title of shepherd, who are the servants of God and the servants of God's people under the servant, the suffering servant with a capital S. That, brethren, is your calling. And I pray, even in the struggles in prayer today, as you pray for the afflictions that this college is under at the moment, you'll know the mutual comfort of each other, and you'll know the Holy Spirit, the comforter, coming alongside you. May he bless you and enable you today in the hard work of fasting and praying. Amen. One who had the power over the wind and the waves. And who is this? Well, it's almost a rhetorical question, isn't it? It expects the answer. This must be the God who created the wind and the waves, who's there. So, you could say, as far as fear is concerned, or stress is concerned, and so on, there's a sort of Richter scale, isn't there? And this was high up on the Richter scale, sort of scale 8 or scale 9, when they realized who Jesus was. But it was only sort of 5 on the Richter scale when they were about to drown. And when we go through times of stress and fear and so on, we have to lift our mind to higher things, and we've got to make sure that our thinking is inspired by the fear of the Lord. I mean, after all, that's the beginning of wisdom, isn't it? And if we want to have any wisdom about our present situation, even as Christians, we've got to remind ourselves that the starting point is always the fear of the Lord. So that brings us to Psalm 131, which is one of these wonderfully short psalms, and you can use it. I've used it on many occasions in pastoral work, and it's one that, well, however bad you are at learning scripture off by heart, you know, any of us, however young or old, can learn three verses surely. But I will turn to it just in case I get it wrong. All right, so if you turn to Psalm 131, this short psalm, of course intended for worship in the temple, it's a song of ascents when the pilgrims came up to Jerusalem to worship, and it's of David. It was written by David, and they're going to be singing it. This is a wonderful thought always, isn't it? The pilgrims coming all the way over and ascending the Mount of the Lord to be able to worship in the temple, and how that's a picture of what it's going to be in the latter days, as it said in Isaiah, when people from all nations will flow up the mountain. You know that rather challenging language about flowing upwards rather than flowing downwards? And all the nations are going to flow up the mountain of the Lord. And that, of course, includes us here. Well, let me read the psalm, and I think you'll see the structure is very clear. There are three verses. I know they weren't inspired as verses, but the verse divisions are very helpful. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. So let's just summarize the structure. Verse 1, I'm not going to be too arrogant. I'm not going to lift my heart up too high. I'm not going to lift my eyes too high and occupy myself with things which I can't possibly understand, with things which God hasn't revealed. If he wanted to put it in theological terms, he could say that God has a secret will and God has a revealed will, the will which he's revealed to us. We have his revealed will in Scripture, but there are lots of things which God hasn't revealed to us because we don't need to know them and because we can't understand them. We can understand everything that's in Scripture if God gives us the Holy Spirit to make it perspicuous, to make it clear to us. And even a child can understand the Scripture if the Holy Spirit makes it clear and God ordains to make Scripture clear, or God ordains to make us realize that all Scripture is about Christ. We can see it. We can understand it. And I hope you understand it better and better through your time at this college here. But there are things about God's will which will not be taught you by your lecturers, because God hasn't revealed them, and they don't believe, well, I hope they don't, believe that they have a special word from God, which is in addition to Scripture, and they're going to reveal it to you tomorrow morning. That's not what God says in his word. Scripture is both perspicuous to those who have the Holy Spirit to understand it, and it is sufficient. We don't need any more revelation. So everything which is not in Scripture is something which is, in a sense, too high for us. It's the secret will of God, which we don't know about. People may try to tell you when Christ is going to return, but we don't know when Christ is going to return. Even Jesus on earth didn't know when he was going to return, and so on. That is the secret will of God. And there are many things, the whys, the how long, O Lords, and so on, which are the secret will of God. Now, one of the problems when we're in a time of fear and anxiety and stress, or even trauma, and so on, when things are going wrong in our church, when our best friends turn against us, when people become difficult, and we have our Alexander the coppersmiths doing us great harm, we ask God, why? You know, why now of all times? And how long is he going to be around causing trouble? How long before you change him, before he repents? And the answer is we don't know. And, of course, we can get all worked up inside simply because we don't know, and we really rather want to know. But we have to say with the psalmist, I am not going to lift my heart too high. In other words, be so arrogant that I feel I know everything. My eyes are not raised too high. I don't occupy myself with things which are too great and too marvellous for me. God hasn't revealed them because they're too great and too marvellous for us. So we've got that to begin with, haven't we? And we've got to actually realise that one of our problems is so often that we want to know more than God has revealed. We come to God in prayer today, not so he can reveal more to us. In fact, your principal said we have done all we can do. That might be an overstatement, of course. There may be some little thing that they haven't actually done. But as humans, we can do all we can do, and then we fall before God in prayer, knowing that he can do and he will do all that's required. But he's not going to tell us in advance what it is. And we certainly don't have to tell God the way he's got to do things in order to answer our prayer. We have that marvellous passage, don't we, where we have to learn from the wilderness experience, and the people of God were grumbling because they were in an area where there was no wheat being able to be grown or no corn or whatever, and they couldn't make bread. And, you know, man needs bread, surely, to live by. So let's go back to Egypt, where there was plenty of bread and leeks and onions and all that sort of stuff, and so on. And then, of course, God rebukes them for that, and then he gives them manna of which they have never heard. God is able to provide our needs in ways which we don't know, with things of which we have never heard, with food which is in none of the recipe books, even in this sort of great age we have where half the sort of, well, it's not perhaps in South Africa, but in the sort of northern hemisphere, half the TV programs seem to be cookery programs and so on. Okay, but they never use manna, do they, as one of their ingredients? Even these modern sort of celebrity chefs don't know about manna, and the people of God in the wilderness have never heard of manna. And that's why Jesus, of course, responds to the devil, that man shall not be lived by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And God has resources which we don't know about. And all that had come from the mouth of God was he promised that he would fulfill all their needs in the wilderness. They needed to live by faith, not by the sight of the, you know, the loaves of bread in the bakery or whatever they had there, but by trusting that God could provide by means which they never heard of before. So the big thing in the psalm is don't lift your eyes too high. Don't expect that God is going to work within your categories, which we often do. Don't look at all the possible list of solutions and say, God, you know, you've got to pick one of these solutions. I give you the choice, you know. Now you can pick plan Y, plan A, or plan B, or plan C, right up to plan Z, or plan Z, if you call it that, in some places of the world. And you've got to pick one of these plans. I'm giving you all the plans, you just make the choice. We don't do that, do we? We say that there are things too high for us to understand, and God will provide in a way which we can't possibly expect. And neither can your psychiatrist if you go to that, to him, or whatever it is. Now, I'm not necessarily demeaning psychiatry, but they have their standard textbooks and they provide their standard answers and so on. But God doesn't have standard ways of doing it. That's the first thing we have to acknowledge. But then, of course, we're not hyper-Calvinists. I hope you don't have a sort of lecture course on hyper-Calvinism, do you hear? No, that's encouraging, and you want to go out and evangelize, and you know that God uses means to carry out his will. But it doesn't mean that we sit back and let God do his work. God has a plan for removing my anxiety, for dealing with my Alexander the coppersmith, or whatever it is, these difficult people in my church, which, by the way, can be your elders, they can be your deacons, and so on. Sometimes the leaders of the church can cause the most problems. Sometimes it can be the most mature members. Remember that when you go out there, and sometimes the trouble comes through them, and you haven't got a clue what to do, and so on. But remember that God does have a clue what to do. He's declared the end from the beginning. He raised up Alexander the coppersmith in order to trouble Paul, and God knows how he's going to deal with Alexander the coppersmith or give Paul sufficient grace to deal with him. But Paul and David in this psalm, and we don't know the occasion when he was troubled in this way, but we can think of many possible occasions, he has to do something about it himself, doesn't he? So I don't think of things which are too high for me. I don't try to understand things which are too great for me, but I do something. And here it is in verse 2. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. It doesn't say, but God has calmed and quieted my soul. Obviously, God has done the work in me through his Spirit in order to enable me to calm and quiet my soul. But David says, I have calmed and quieted my soul. And then we get this very strange phrase, almost exactly repeated twice. Like a weaned child with its mother. So I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. And then he repeats it. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. So he's quieted his soul by a weaning process. Now, please don't think I'm an expert on babies. Some of you are much more experts on babies than I am. But I gather the digestive system of a baby is that you can't actually give them, you know, fillet steak on the sort of first sort of meal or anything like that. They've got to drink their mother's milk or some sort of substitute and so on. But the stage comes, however much the child dislikes it, and sometimes children really dislike it, and they scream and scream, you know, but by the time they get those teeth, which must be so painful for the mother when they're feeding, the time has come for the child to go on to solid food. And the child is weaned from the mother's milk and goes on to solid food. I mean, is that approximately right? You know, those who know these things, all right? I haven't got it sort of medically wrong, have I? All right, that's what the weaning process is. Being taken off the milk like a weaned child and being put onto solid food. You remember the letter to the Hebrews? Actually has to exhort the Hebrew Christians that he's writing to not to try to live for the rest of their life on milk, but to go on to solid food, doesn't he? And it can be that we have Christians in our churches that actually, you know, just give me the basic gospel. That's all I want, the basic gospel, all right? Well, the basic gospel is what saves under the work of the Holy Spirit. And we've got to preach the gospel on every single service in case there are non-believers who are present, in case there are presumptuous Christians who are present, you know, been to church all their life and think because they're going to this great church and so on, that therefore they're automatically going to have entry into heaven, but they've never really had true faith in Jesus Christ. They've never repented of their sins. So, you know, they do need the milk of the gospel. So always give it to them. Always provide milk from your pulpit. But also remember, there are souls there that need weaning. They need weaning from milk and put onto solid food. And what is the solid food? Well, it's the teaching of the whole of Scripture, if you like, but you're not going to put it this way to your congregation. It's the whole of systematic theology. It's the whole of biblical theology. It's every little doctrine and every big doctrine in Scripture and how to apply those doctrines in true life. It's all that God has revealed. You see that Scripture is not only perspicuous and it's not only sufficient, but of course all of it is necessary. God doesn't waste words at all. And we discover ourselves, don't we, as pastors, when we're studying a passage, wow, never saw that before. And we ourselves realize there's such depth of food in God's word, there's enough to last us all our lives, whether we're lecturing in theology, whether we're teaching the Bible in church or in school or wherever it is, there is always enough, but it's always necessary. Everything there is necessary. That's why we've got to go through books time and time and time again in order to pick up what's necessary. And consciously, David said, and he didn't have the whole of the scriptures that we've got, of course, I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child, as his body quieted. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. I have relied in my situation where my soul has been in great anxiety. It's been in turmoil. It's been like the Sea of Galilee with the winds and the waves and so on threatening to demolish me. I felt I'm going to perish even under all these afflictions that I'm under. But I have consciously gone through and used all the solid matter that God has given me to feed my soul on. That's what he's saying, isn't it? Right? And that's what we've got to make sure our people know. So when you go out to preach Sunday by Sunday, as you do from this college, and whether you go out to preach in the first, last, you have a pastoral charge of a church, those souls of those precious people have been entrusted to you, and you're answerable to the Good Shepherd for pastoring them properly. Remember, they need solid food. And by the way, that's going to involve you in suffering, because you need solid food. Now, you've been given a certain amount of solid biblical food during your time of training at this college. But when you graduate and you wave your certificate or whatever you do, what do you call it here? Do you call it graduation? You call it graduation. Oh, that's right, because in America they call it some funny things that start at your beginning, don't they? But it is the beginning of your ministry and the end of your training, anyway. But you don't know it all. You haven't eaten all the solid food. You couldn't get it if you stay here for 3 years or 4 years or 5 years and you're being lectured all day with true biblical truth. They're not going to be able to give you all biblical truth. Not only will you get indigestion, and not only will some food push out other food from you, you've got to spend a lifetime in this process of weaning your soul from milk and actually eating the solid food yourself so you can give it to others and pass it on. And that's the great message to Timothy, isn't it? That he's got to pass on what he's actually heard. So in this psalm, we've got that method by which we deal with anxiety, stress, trauma, pressure in the ministry, threat of burnout, whatever it may be. We've got the method there right back in Psalm 131. And by the way, we have a great advantage over David, don't we? The Spirit worked in a different way. In Old Testament times, we don't have the church. The Spirit has not been given to the church. We don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit who's with us 24/7. The Spirit came upon King Saul and the Spirit left King Saul. But I don't want to go into all that and I don't want to contradict your lecturers on anything like that. But the fact is, we live in the era of the Spirit where the Spirit has been given to the church and the pastors. I mean, think of the change of Peter. He never preached a sermon in his life before, and his doctrine was all muddled up. But then the Spirit came upon them at Pentecost, and he preached his sermon. And suddenly all Scripture hung together, didn't it? And the book of Joel and Psalm 16 and Psalm 101? 110. Well, the other psalm, anyway. Sorry, excuse my ignorance. But anyway, Peter took three texts, didn't he, for his sermon at Pentecost. And he brought them all together in one great sermon, and all about the risen Christ. He could never have done that without the Holy Spirit. And you, brethren, have the Holy Spirit. Well, I hope you do. If you're going out as a non-believer, by the way, to pastor a church, could you please examine yourself and stop now? But if you're going out as a Christian believer called to the ministry, you have far more available to you than David had even when he wrote his psalm. So there it is. You're in this time of stress and anxiety. Number one, under pressure, make sure you don't try to find out God's secret will and try to find out things which are not revealed in Scripture. Leave them to God. Don't tell God the solutions to your problems, things too great and too marvelous for you. But consciously work on your soul. Don't be hyper-Calvinist. Don't say God's going to do it and he's going to sort of zap me with this solution. Here you are, you've got to sit down and you've got to study Scripture and you've got to wean your soul and you've got to wean it with solid food from the Scripture. And of course, as so often happens in the psalm, David is speaking about something very, very personal in his own life, and then he moves on and to say, I want the whole of Israel to think like this. After all, he is king as well, but even the greater Israel, I think this is a prayer for us, the fulfillment of Israel. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. That's a bit of a clue, isn't it? That this exhortation is for us as well. Now we come under forevermore, don't we? All right? And we've got to pray, of course, that as we have learnt these things ourselves, under the stress that pastors are under, the stress that God has given pastors in order that they may be good pastors to their flock, we've got to pass this on to the next generation and the next generation and the next generation, so that Israel will hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Brethren, our responsibility, if we start thinking about it, is just too great and too marvellous for us. Even just the fact that we are put in as physicians of souls, even the fact that we have been entrusted with the ongoing work of Jesus Christ, the ascended Jesus Christ, and we in particular as pastors have been entrusted with that gospel work, the precious gospel which was paid for at the price of his own blood, the eternal plan of God before the world began, we have been entrusted with its completion. It's an enormous thing, isn't it? Remember it, pray about it in the middle of your lectures. Pray about it as you write your assignments. Pray about it as you write your exams and so on. When you go out and preach, even as a trainee pastor, pray about it. The responsibility is enormous. Precious souls. The human soul is most precious, isn't it? And then you've got among your congregation, you may not know it, you've got the souls of the elect, and they're not yet saved, and you're the one who's got to bring the gospel to them. But you've got troubled souls, you've got afflicted souls, you've got people wanting to give in front of you. People who think, no, going to church, listening to sermons and so on, being with God's people, I can be just as good a Christian on my own, walking and knowing the presence of God, you know, out in the bush or something like that. Those souls who are thinking wrongly are your responsibility. Now, why does God put pastors under stress? Well, it's pretty straightforward and simple, isn't it? If you actually go back to the Apostle Paul, and I was going to do a lot more on the Apostle Paul, but my time is up, and this is the sort of place where I have to behave myself. You don't have to when you're preaching in your own church quite so much, do you? But I must behave myself. That opening chapter of 2 Corinthians, you all know it, and I cannot, never counted the number of times the word comfort comes. But let me end with this, and let me end with this, with in your mind, I pray, the stress and the anxiety and the problems you're going through at the moment, which you think are overwhelming you, like the Sea of Galilee was overwhelming, they thought, those disciples, but Jesus was in the boat. Think of those things just as I read these words from the beginning of 2 Corinthians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction. Assumed there's going to be affliction. So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we endure. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. And I presume you know enough about the Greek or even the Latin of the word comfort, and in the Latin con forte, with strength, coming alongside to strengthen, the work of the Holy Spirit, the comforter, okay, is not to be some, you know, some great duvet under which you wrap yourself and warm yourself on a cold night, and it's your comforter. Nothing like that at all. It's your strengthener, the one who comes alongside to strengthen. And brethren, you are bound to go through affliction, and you've got to deal with it in the same way as David did. And you're bound to do it because you're called to be the vicegerent of the Holy Spirit as he comes alongside people through you. as pastor. That's your work, okay? The Holy Spirit also uses means, doesn't he? And he uses the means of all sorts of Christians who can come alongside to comfort and strengthen, and stand alongside to prop up falling Christians. But in particular, of course, he uses those who are called to be elders and pastors, who have the wonderful title of shepherd, who are the servants of God and the servants of God's people under the servant, the suffering servant with a capital S. That, brethren, is your calling. And I pray, even in the struggles in prayer today, as you pray for the afflictions that this college is under at the moment, you'll know the mutual comfort of each other, and you'll know the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, coming alongside you. May he bless you and enable you today in the hard work of fasting and praying. Amen. You couldn't get it if you stay here for 3 years or 4 years or 5 years and you're being lectured all day with true biblical truth. They're not going to be able to give you all biblical truth. Not only will you get indigestion, and not only will some food push out other food from you, you've got to spend a lifetime in this process of weaning your soul from milk and actually eating the solid food yourself so you can give it to others and pass it on. And that's the great message to Timothy, isn't it? That he's got to pass on what he's actually heard. So in this psalm, we've got that method by which we deal with anxiety, stress, trauma, pressure in the ministry, threat of burnout, whatever it may be. We've got the method there right back in Psalm 131. And by the way, we have a great advantage over David, don't we? The Spirit worked in a different way. In Old Testament times, we don't have the church. The Spirit has not been given to the church. We don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit who's with us 24/7. The Spirit came upon King Saul and the Spirit left King Saul. I don't want to go into all that, and I don't want to contradict your lecturers on anything like that. But the fact is, we live in the era of the Spirit where the Spirit has been given to the church and the pastors. Think of the change of Peter. He never preached a sermon in his life before, and all his doctrine was all muddled up. But then the Spirit came upon them at Pentecost, and he preached his sermon. And suddenly all Scripture hung together, didn't it? And the book of Joel and Psalm 16 and Psalm 101? 110? Well, the other Psalm. Anyway, sorry, excuse my ignorance. But anyway, Peter took three texts, didn't he, for his sermon at Pentecost. And he brought them all together in one great sermon, and all about the risen Christ. He could never have done that without the Holy Spirit. And you, brethren, have the Holy Spirit. Well, I hope you do. If you're going out as a non-believer, by the way, to pastor a church, could you please examine yourself and stop now? But if you're going out as a Christian believer called to the ministry, you have far more available to you than David had even when he wrote his psalm. So there it is. You're in this time of stress and anxiety. Number one, under pressure, make sure you don't try to find out God's secret will and try to find out things which are not revealed in Scripture. Leave them to God. Don't tell God the solutions to your problems, things too great and too marvelous for you. But consciously work on your soul. Don't be hyper-Calvinist. Don't say God's going to do it and he's going to sort of zap me with this solution. Here you are, you've got to sit down, you've got to study Scripture, and you've got to wean your soul, and you've got to wean it with solid food from the Scripture. And of course, as so often happens in the psalm, David is speaking about something very, very personal in his own life, and then he moves on and to say, I want the whole of Israel to think like this. After all, he is king as well, but even the greater Israel, I think this is a prayer for us, the fulfillment of Israel. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. That's a bit of a clue, isn't it? That this exhortation is for us as well. We come under forevermore, don't we? All right? And we've got to pray, of course, that as we have learnt these things ourselves, under the stress that pastors are under, the stress that God has given pastors in order that they may be good pastors to their flock, we've got to pass this on to the next generation and the next generation and the next generation, so that Israel will hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Brethren, our responsibility, if we start thinking about it, is just too great and too marvellous for us. Even just the fact that we are put in as physicians of souls, even the fact that we have been entrusted with the ongoing work of Jesus Christ, the ascended Jesus Christ, and we in particular as pastors have been entrusted with that gospel work, the precious gospel which was paid for at the price of his own blood, the eternal plan of God before the world began, we have been entrusted with its completion. It's an enormous thing, isn't it? Remember it, pray about it in the middle of your lectures, pray about it as you write your assignments, pray about it as you write your exams and so on. When you go out and preach, even as a trainee pastor, pray about it. The responsibility is enormous. Precious souls. The human soul is most precious, isn't it? And then you've got among your congregation, you may not know it, you've got the souls of the elect, and they're not yet saved, and you're the one who's got to bring the gospel to them. But you've got troubled souls, you've got afflicted souls, you've got people wanting to give in front of you, people who think, no, going to church, listening to sermons and so on, being with God's people, I can be just as good a Christian on my own, walking and knowing the presence of God, you know, out in the bush or something like that. Those souls who are thinking wrongly are your responsibility. Now, why does God put pastors under stress? Well, it's pretty straightforward and simple, isn't it? If you actually go back to the Apostle Paul, and I was going to do a lot more on the Apostle Paul, but my time is up, and this is the sort of place where I have to behave myself. You don't have to when you're preaching in your own church quite so much, do you? But I must behave myself. That opening chapter of 2 Corinthians, you all know it, and I cannot never count it, the number of times the word comfort comes. But let me end with this, and let me end with this, with in your mind, I pray, the stress and the anxiety and the problems you're going through at the moment, which you think are overwhelming you, like the Sea of Galilee was overwhelming, they thought, those disciples, but Jesus was in the boat. Think of those things just as I read these words from the beginning of 2 Corinthians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction. Assumed there's going to be affliction. So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we endure. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. And I presume you know enough about the Greek or even the Latin of the word comfort, and in the Latin conforte, with strength, coming alongside to strengthen, the work of the Holy Spirit, the comforter, okay, is not to be some great duvet under which you wrap yourself and warm yourself on a cold night, and it's your comforter. Nothing like that at all. It's your strengthener, the one who comes alongside to strengthen. And brethren, you are bound to go through affliction, and you've got to deal with it in the same way as David did. And you're bound to do it because you're called to be the vicegerent of the Holy Spirit as he comes alongside people through you as pastor. That's your work, okay? The Holy Spirit also uses means, doesn't he? And he uses the means of all sorts of Christians who can come alongside to comfort and strengthen and stand alongside to prop up fallen Christians. But in particular, of course, he uses those who are called to be elders and pastors, who have the wonderful title of shepherd, who are the servants of God and the servants of God's people under the servant, the suffering servant with a capital S. That, brethren, is your calling. And I pray, even in the struggles in prayer today, as you pray for the afflictions that this college is under at the moment, you'll know the mutual comfort of each other, and you'll know the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, coming alongside you. May he bless you and enable you today in the hard work of fasting and praying.